We are in the 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis, and we are studying through the death of Sarah and the purchase of the cave at Machpelah, which we will conclude with tonight in the third dialogue, verses 12 through 16. Let me ask you to supplement your study tonight by tabbing up three other verses that we'd like to take a look at that will supplement and add color and detail to our study. The first is Hebrews chapter 11, and then we will look at Jeremiah chapter 32 and Genesis chapter 49. So if you're just joining us for the first time, you will find that our text is in the middle of a business transaction. Abraham's wife Sarah has died, and rather than return to the family back in Ur, he determines to have her buried in the land of promise. And that is where we find our text this evening. Abraham, being a Bedouin, does not own any property, nor can he, unless it is deeded to him by the legal authority at the time. So, as we have studied together, verse 3, Abraham has now mourned over his loss and has approached the landowners in the region who are the Hittites. And there, to our surprise, we find his reputation has preceded him. Verse 5, they said to him, "You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead." And one would think that that would end the matter. A neat story of what the indigenous population thought of our sojourning friend. But what we find is Abraham is looking for more than just a burial plot. This is not a matter of convenience for him. He has identified a specific sepulcher, verse 8, owned by a Hittite named Ephron, and verse 9, he wishes to purchase it. And so, verse 11, due to Abraham's great reputation, he is either willing to give it to him or has an offer to buy the property. The language and what we know about the ancient Near Eastern customs could lead to both conclusions. We're just not sure. And so that is where we find ourselves, beginning with our exposition tonight, verse 12. Let's bow before the Lord of the Word for a time of meditation and prayer. And Father, we give you great honor and praise to be together tonight as we gather around the Word of God to hear the Scriptures taught. We pray that you will give us the grace and mercy to teach them with clarity, that you will supersede my dull mind and my inability to communicate your truth properly, and that the Spirit of God would supersede in a very powerful way to deliver home the Word of God to your people who desire to build up their faith and to see things as they really are more clearly. In this great act of faith by Abraham, that we might all come away in unity and encouragement and great blessing. Father, we pause to think about our land, our country. Except the Lord watch over the city, those who stand guard in vain. And truly you have been so gracious and kind to us in this past week, in watching over our cities, protecting the innocent. You were gracious and kind to do the same for a flight that was over the city of Detroit. Mayhem and murder could have occurred in an instant, but by your grace and providence, life was spared. And we, the righteous, come together to offer our thanks and praise, to lift up our hearts to you and to say, O Lord, you are the protector of life. Bless the freedoms of this land. We're a wicked people. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any land. And we do not deserve your goodness and mercy as a people, as a society. And yet you have been so kind and gracious to us. We acknowledge that, and we thank you and praise you for it. Lord, as we come together tonight, we will remember the sick, the infirm, the weak, and we pray a special blessing upon each of them in every request. We ask that you would minister in your kindness and grace and mercy to do just that. We thank you for our friends who have come from a distance to join us tonight. We're grateful that Eric Roark is back with us from San Antonio to study the Scriptures, to be a part of the fellowship and the union and communion that we have in Christ. And now, Lord, bless this church, bless the leadership of it, the elders, the deacons, the gifted teachers, those who serve in so many ways, the quiet hands of help, those who do the smallest of things, but they do it in the mighty name of Jesus. And as a result, they will have a tremendous reward for that. And we're grateful, Lord, and very thankful. Now, Father, so is your word that goes forth from your mouth. It will never return void, but it will always accomplish the purpose whereunto you send it. So bless your word now, powerfully, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are tonight in the 12th verse, 23rd chapter, the book of Genesis. And we begin our study with the third discourse. And Abram again bowed down before the people of the land and said to Ephron in his hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I'll pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Abraham says, "I'll pay the price." Literally, he says, "I'll pay the silver." Why does he do this? Because he recognizes his sojourn is a permanent reality. This is the place you invest. When you find the real thing, you invest in it. That's what we just witnessed in the draft of the NFL. Millions, millions of dollars paid to young men 21, 22 years old because the professional football organizations that analyzed them, scrutinized them, determined this is the real thing. And they paid for it. May I suggest to you, that is wisdom. If you find the real deal, pay for it. And what we have here in Abraham finding the real deal is it translates Sarah's death into the first fruits of the promise that was given to him. Let me remind you, Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said, "I will give this land to you, and you shall become a great nation." And then in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord said, "This land I will give to you and to your descendants. Now here's the translation of that transaction. The tomb serves as a tiny seed planted 500 years before the people actually come and take the land. Where do you bury people? For the most part, we bury people in their hometown, in their territory. Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, that's where his relatives came from, that's where he was born. We will fly a plane, a cargo plane, halfway around the world to bring back our dead soldiers, bury them in their homeland or in their place of birth, where the relatives can be with that body. We do that to honor our dead. They need to be in their own soil. Now look at this. Where was Abraham buried? Well, Abraham was buried in a barren piece of real estate in Canaan, a cave called Machpelah. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Because he died and was buried just like he lived, by faith. Faith in the promises, faith in the future. I go to funerals, and I hear the Word of God proclaimed without exception. Safe in the arms of Jesus, they say. And yet, I shake my head. Never once did I hear them proclaim their faith to me. Never did I associate anything about their spiritual life in front of me. And now, look what they're saying about him. It's like a person I didn't know. Sometimes I sit there and think, maybe I'm in the wrong funeral chapel. Surely this is someone else. Kind, caring, generous. I think, are you kidding me? Well, that man would take you to the floor over a nickel on the table. Such a loving father, a protector to his children. I would think, I wonder who really is sitting here believing this stuff. When my uncle died 20 years ago, we drove down for his funeral. And a businessman got up and spoke and eulogized him. And right in the middle of the service, he said this, "If there ever was a Christian man, it was my uncle." I wanted to stand up and just shout out loud, if that's true, then nothing in the New Testament is true at all. My uncle was a drunk, chronic alcoholic, and he lived a wretched life. But when you come to the righteous, when you come to their death, what you find is it's just an extension of what they believed all along. Hebrews chapter 11, I ask you to tab it up. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Now Joseph did not desire to be famous in Egypt, a culture, a society of death that built monuments, grand monuments, and yet he desired no monument for himself, built in his remembrance. That's why over time, in that pagan state, he became a forgotten man. Why is this text here? Genesis 23. Abraham, the father of the faith, the original sojourner himself, Genesis chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. That measures the context of his death. Two verses. Isn't it striking that we have so much time dedicated to this grave of Sarah's? It's what you call revelation in proportion. God is communicating something to us, and we better understand it and understand it well. Verse 23, Genesis 23, we might have no doubts. That's why it's here. We might have no doubts what Abraham did. He put his money, he put his time, he put his energy exactly where his faith was. Faith in the promises, faith in the future. And so verse 15, Ephron here exposes his strike price, 400 shekels of silver. Now, it's impossible really to evaluate this financial transaction. First of all, the dimensions are uncertain. We know the great value of real estate is determined by location, location, location. And yet, the only adjoining location that we know is the property description itself. The cave in the field or the field in the cave. Take your pick. But here's the point. Both Abraham and Jeremiah purchased real estate as a proof that they believed that the land had a future. Let me show you that with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, verse 9, right before Nebuchadnezzar is going to sweep in and nationalize all the real estate, all under the aegis of the mighty Babylonian power. His power. Nebuchadnezzar's. And God sent the prophet to buy real estate. Not a good investment. So the prophet said, I bought the field at Anoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. And verse 15, for this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, houses, fields, vineyards will again be bought in this land. See, he put his money exactly where his faith was. Faith in the promises, faith in the future. And so Ephron says, what is 400 shekels between you and me? A very insightful point of capitalism. An item in the free market is what someone is willing to pay for it. Abraham's need created a market for Ephron's real estate. Isn't it interesting how Ephron removes the matter from the significant people at the gate of the city? He narrows the focus to be just between the two of them. I guess Ephron was not a man of a lot of government interference in his private transactions. Look at this phrase, between you and me. We've seen it before in Genesis. We saw it for the first time in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 5. Sarah complained to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Same phrase. In other words, it's used to exclude all outside parties or personalities. A matter made only for the two of them. And that's our text. Ephron set forth the price first, and once Abraham set out the silver, the matter was transacted. So, verse 16, Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms. The verb here is literally Abraham heard. That's because the agreement was in dialogue form. And of great significance, Abraham did not in any way negotiate, which is contrary to Near Eastern custom. Why would he not negotiate for the property? Because he wanted to align his assets with the Word of God. You see, the culture is this way. Proverbs 20, verse 14, "It's no good, it's no good," says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. It's a bargaining society, but not here, not now, and not for this. He has found what's valuable. And when he does, he buys it. Now, to my mind, that means Abraham paid above market for the cave and the field. But so what? We had Dr. Johnson in Oklahoma City in 1991, the fall, right before Thanksgiving. And he came and spoke on 2 Timothy 1:8. I've mentioned this before, but it was really the last great exposition that I ever heard him teach. It left such an impression upon me. 2 Timothy 1:8, he entitled the message, "The Immensities." "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In that message, we had invited many people, Bible students, but we also invited some businessmen in the community. I told Dr. Johnson that he would have a mixed crowd. And in that message and with that text, he said this: "So you buy a stock at 60 and it goes to 30, or it goes to 10, or it goes to 1. So what? We have the immensities, all the riches in Christ Jesus." Does anyone know what the immensities are? Not on this side. We don't. And so I think about that. He paid above market for the field and the cave and the field. So what? He's interested in securing the property, not cutting a deal for himself. Why does he do what he does? He does it for a purpose. Do you look at spiritual matters that way? In the use of your time, in the use of your money, in the use of your energy? That's what the Good Samaritan did. Whatever the cost, whatever the time, whatever it took, that was him. Let's remind ourselves here that there are only two things that are eternal: the Word of God and people. That's eternal. What's your investment? If we make a mistake, we want to make it on the side of being overly generous, don't we? I think if we do, we're telling people what we really think about this life and what we think about the kingdom to come. Our Savior was generous with everyone. Everyone. Isn't that what we want to be as well? Kind, generous, considerate. See, what we are down here is just pushing around some pennies compared to the greatness of what is awaiting us. Now, I really don't know what I'm talking about. I look through a glass darkly. I really don't know what streets of gold or light unapproachable or I don't know those things. But let me give you an illustration that I think will allow you to get your brain around the concept. Put in your margin right here. Genesis chapter 43, verses 11 and 12. You don't need to turn there. I'll set the context for you. Jacob has sent his boys to Egypt because he's heard that there's food there. And now they've come back with an exception. Simeon has been left there. A ransom to bring them all back. And oh, by the way, when you come back, bring your youngest brother Benjamin. And then with that message, of course, the old man Jacob himself said, well, everything's against me. And that's just such a picture of our lives, isn't it? We're so limited. We're caught in time and space. We don't have a perspective. The fact of the matter is, Jacob, everything is working for you. Everything is working for you. Just keep trusting God. And then they open the saddlebags and there's all their money. Now what do we do? Well, they've got to go back and get their brother. Jacob's got to relinquish his youngest son who he doesn't want out of his sight. He's got to take the man his money back, that strong man down into Egypt. So here's what he says, Genesis 43, 11 and 12. Look, let's take the best that we've got. Some balm, honey, spices, nuts. Let's put those all in a little blanket and take them down to Egypt. And when you stand before that strong man, open them up to him. This is the best that we've got. Now think about that. Think about that. A few nuts. Some balm, some honey, some myrrh. And Joseph ran Egypt. He had all of Egypt. What we're doing here is infinitesimal compared to where we're headed. Let me encourage you so generously with your money, with your time, with your energy. And in 10,000 years from now, you'll be glad you did. Now look at this, verse 16. He weighed out for him the price he named. They weighed it out because there was no currency at the time in history. So notice in the same verse, according to the weight current among the merchants. There was a standard trade among the Canaanites. Verse 17, so Ephron's field and Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the field were deeded. So after the dialogue, we have the terms of the deal. What was deeded? Even the trees themselves with the property. Note this detailed description of the deed. The reason that that's so important is it falls right in line with what the archaeologists have found about transactions in the ancient Near East. The archaeologists have found over and over again the deal, the transaction, and then the description of the deal. The Bible is historically credible and accurate. So ends this section. But I think it's important to note, because so many of us are involved in business and business transactions, to stop and ask ourselves, what was it really like to do business with Abraham? Well, here's what we found. The great man was humble and simple. In every aspect of the transaction, he demonstrated goodwill to all, accommodating himself to the cares or potential concerns of other people, good faith and charity to everyone, and sincerity. He paid the bill, and he paid it promptly. What he said, that he did. Measure yourself against those attitudes, and you'll find a good model for the marketplace. Now to point number three of our outline, verse 19, the actual burial. He buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave that he now owned. He anchored his descendant in the sworn land, said one commentator. Here, in his own words, his testimony on what he did and why he did it. The very next chapter, Genesis 24, verse 7, here's what he said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised to me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. That's why he did it. Abraham put his money, put his time, put his energy in faith. Faith in the promises, faith in the future. Last year, Alice Rodish and Ronald Rodish released a book entitled A Safe Haven, Harry S. Truman and the Founding of Israel. In it, these Jewish historians catalog the disagreement between the new president and his predecessor's State Department. What to do with these 100,000 or so post-World War II Jews from Europe? The President of the United States did not share the antipathy that many in the State Department had against the Jewish people. What our diplomats did was take their cues from the British, who immediately after the war curried favor with the Arabs. The strategy made all the sense in the world. Build a pipeline of permanent alliance between the Arabs and us. After all, they have the world's oil. But Truman, very much his own man, would have none of it. Clark Clifford, the president's counsel, would later suggest that Harry Truman was for Israel and for Israel as a nation for one reason and one reason only. Harry Truman believed that God promised them the land, and he was an integral part to making that happen. So our final point, number four, in our outline, verse 20, the narrative closure. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham. And that, for the patriarchs, becomes a permanent marker, if you will. Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, here is old man Jacob speaking to his sons and giving them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people, he said. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abram and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Jacob in Egypt said, bury me there in the land of our faith. Faith in the promises, faith in the future. Now let's look at this text. Would you observe that there's no mention of God anywhere? Not once in this entire chapter. Why, he came and he took Sarah, this most significant of women in all of the Bible, and there never was a word, not even a whisper or a hint. Yet how true to life that really is. Clinical death, the end of the body, seems for those of us who are left behind as if God is just absent, certainly silent. The hospice nurse that was with us at the time of my mother's death said as he was measuring out her final breaths, there are angels entering this room right now. Now, I believe that. But I saw no angels. I heard no rumble of thunder or flapping of wings. It was as if God didn't exist, and that heaven was just a story that belonged on the library shelf next to Snow White or Alice in Wonderland. And then, just like Abraham, you're pretty much left to meet strangers and handle the arrangements. But let us not, for one instant, ever doubt the realities of what we are not privy to. They are there. They're true. We just can't see them. Eric Alexander, in that wonderful Scottish brogue, once read for us in a meeting in Oklahoma City, of the Puritans and about a saint, one of our brethren, crossing the river. And he said, we can hear that faint voice amidst the turbulent waters. And then his visage mingles with the mist and he's gone. But we can hear him. If you could see the things that I now see. So we, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, sojourners all. We can't see. We don't see. We don't feel. We don't know. All we do is put our money, put our energy, and put our precious and fleeting time in faith. Faith in the promises, faith in the future. That's why what Abraham did was so important. And that's why this entire chapter has been written up. It's not what he bought. It's what he believed. And that guided everything. Everything he did is what he believed. What is it that you believe? Let me encourage you. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" What is it that you believe? Believe the promises. Believe the future.